The book of Jonah, chapter 1, at verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he'd told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring the ship to land, but they couldn't, for the sea was continuing to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Well, you probably all know the story about Jonah running away from God. And as we look at it, why is he running away from God? What is it that he's trying to avoid? What is it that Jonah does not want? We've mentioned it since we started looking at Jonah. He suspects God is going to convert the people of Nineveh. And Jonah had not got it in his heart to forgive the Ninevites for what they did to his people Israel. He hadn't got it in him to forgive them. God was sending Jonah to them as a means to be used as a means for the conversion of the heathen. So he's trying to avoid the conversion of the heathen. That's why he's running away. What is the result? What does he end up being? He ends up being the means of the heathen being converted in the boat. The pagan sailors, as we've been reading, are the equivalent of becoming Christians. They don't know what God is able to do this. But by the time we read verse 16, the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Isn't that amazing? He's trying to avoid the conversion of the heathen. What happens? He's an instrument of converting heathen. That's what happens. That's the sort of thing that can happen when we run away from God. We're trying to avoid something, but in the end of the day, we just run into the very thing we're trying to avoid. Whether it's a blessing or whether it's a curse, it's far better to agree with God and go with God. And the alarming thing here is, the astonishing thing is, that while the heathen are being converted, the heathen sailors are being converted, Jonah is confused. Just look at how confused Jonah is. What are the alarm bells ringing? What can we learn from this experience of Jonah about alarm bells that ring when we, like Jonah, are disobeying God? When we, like Jonah, are backsliding, what are the alarm bells? You remember Jonah slept on, and there was alarm bells ringing that he was heading for trouble and that he was doing what was wrong. Well, one alarm bell we'll mention is when the world itself is alarmed, but the Christians sleep on. Their conscience is dead. And the very world itself knows there's something wrong. You see, the soldiers here are afraid, but they can't waken up Jonah. He's sound asleep. But the soldiers know they've angered this supreme being, whoever he may be. But Jonah sleeps on. An alarm bell for you and me is when the unconverted may say to us, "What are you doing here? I didn't know Christians did this sort of thing or that sort of thing." That's an alarm bell. And here it was here. The soldiers know there's something wrong, but Jonah doesn't. He's sleeping soundly. And Christians can sleep soundly when the very world knows there's something wrong. They've disturbed the powers that be, even though they don't know the powers that be and who and what it is they've done wrong. And I think we may have touched on this the last time, but isn't it astonishing? Jonah is not ashamed to say he's running away from God. There's an alarm bell. I am a Hebrew. What verse is it? I am a Hebrew. Verse 9. He said to them, "I am a Hebrew and I fear God." Well, no wonder he got the reply, "Why have you done that? If you fear God, what are you doing running away from him?" He's boasting about fearing God. And he's running away from God. He's in disobedience. And the pagans become more afraid than ever. They're just afraid. Every one of them was crying to their false god, whoever their god may be. And the only one who does know the one living and true God, he's not praying. Isn't that amazing? The one who's got the answer. The one who's got the explanation. The one who knows why the storm is coming. He's not praying. And the pagan soldiers, they can pray. But Jonah can't pray because he's running away from God. And they say to him, see in verse 6, the captain came to him and said, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Maybe your God will consider us so that we may not perish." They were conscious that there was a supreme being of one kind or another. They were all crying out to their different gods, but they knew their God with a small g wasn't answering, wasn't helping. So he says to Jonah, "Well, whoever your God is, try praying to him, see if it'll work. See if your God can do anything about this." And of course, his God can do something about it. His God is the very reason that all this trouble had come upon the pagan sailors. Jonah is hiding a secret sin. And who of us do not have secret sins? But all Jonah has to do, like all you and I have to do, is repent and believe that our sin is forgiven because Christ died on the cross. That's all we have to do. What contortions you and I often go through to cover our sin, to hide it, to pretend we don't have any, and that we're not doing something secretly that's wrong. What contortions we go through to cover it up. And if we would just call it sin, if we would just say sorry, if we would just believe that Christ can forgive us, that Christ died to forgive sin, then all can be forgiven instantly. Instantly. That's all that's required. Repent and believe the gospel, irrespective of how great your sin is. What a lesson there is to learn there. note, when running away from God, isn't it amazing the providences that arise? Maybe we looked at this before, but isn't it amazing there happens to be a ship going to Tarshish? There happens to have a spare bunk. And Jonah happens to have enough money to pay it. The word is he paid the fare thereof. He paid the fare, and as we noted before, prophets didn't get paid. It's amazing he had money in his pocket to pay the fare. Priests got paid, prophets didn't. They were to live by faith. But this prophet has money in his pocket. Providence. There's a spare bunk, it's just leaving. Oh, God must want me to go to Tarshish. No, no, no. God said, go to Nineveh. You see, one of the huge lessons here is not to confuse opportunity with God's will. When we disobey God, it's amazing how often you'll find a ship ready to take you to wherever you want, if, as long as it's a wrong place. It's amazing how Satan steps in nicely and provides a nice, easy solution if you're wanting to disobey God. Providence is a very bad guide when you're disobedient. Providence is one of the best guides when you want to be obedient. When you want to do what God's will is, providence is a good, good guide. You say, I just want to do what's right. I just want to do what God wants for me. Providence is a very good guide then. But when you want to do your own thing and forget about what's right and forget about what God's command is, it's frightening. It's actually terrifying how providence will open a way for you if you want to be disobedient. Providence is only a good guide when you want to do what's right. But Jonah here wants to do what's wrong anywhere but Nineveh. He would be quite happy about other people being converted, but not the Ninevites, after what they did to my people. Here's another alarm bell. Here's what shows you just how confused, as we said already, about Jonah, when he's awakened rudely by the alarm. His behaviour contradicts his profession. I fear God. How can he say it? How can he be so bold as to say, I fear God? That was he still said it, he still professed it, but it contradicted his behaviour. His profession wasn't wrong, but his behaviour was. The fear of God, the Bible tells us, is the beginning of wisdom. Losing that fear is the beginning of folly. Our true condition is not our profession. Our true condition is our behaviour. Where was he going? In disobedience to where God told him to go. That was his true condition. Where are we going? What are we doing? Where's our relationship to God's commandments? Are we following him? That's our true condition, whatever our profession. Now, we always ought to profess God. But when our behaviour contradicts it, how wrong it is. Here's another alarm that we learn from Jonah here. When a crisis or a problem in life or some trouble, some adversity, when that weakens our faith, that's an alarm bell ringing. Something's wrong. Something's out of sync. God sends storms into our lives to strengthen our faith, not to weaken it. Satan will do something, twist something, so that it will weaken your faith. But God sends problems into our lives for the purpose of making us stronger in faith. So when we are, our faith in God is weakened, something's out of sync. Something's not right. You remember Joseph, that young man, what a wonderful example of a godly young man. He's seduced by Potiphar's wife, and he wonderfully, graciously, in a godly way, escapes her clutches, and refuses to get involved. And he lands in prison. There's lies going on about him, and he lands in prison. He could easily have said in prison, "Lord, is this the thanks I get for being faithful? I try to keep your commandments. Is this the way you reward me? Is this the thanks you give me for being faithful and honourable and upright and keeping your commandments?" Is that his response? No. He still remains faithful to God. It has not weakened his faith. It has strengthened his faith. Significant here also too, isn't it? Paul, the sailors here, to save their own lives, have to throw the cargo into the sea. Paul, the apostle, many years afterwards, had to throw cargo intentionally into the sea, overboard. Incidentally, into the very same sea, the Mediterranean. Remember when he was shipwrecked, he too had to do it. But he stands strong in faith. He knows God's going to save everyone on the boat. God has a purpose for continuing storms in our lives. It's got a purpose. Note, God sends storms into our lives. How often did we read it there? But God, the Lord, sent out a great wind on the sea. He didn't just permit it to happen. He ensured it would happen. God, in love, to strengthen our faith, sends storms into our lives. You and I might be confused about that. And it is a real challenge. Be very, very careful. You must do it, but be careful when you do it, when you ask God to strengthen your faith. Be careful when you pray that. It's good to pray it. You must pray it. You're not a Christian if you never pray it. You're not a Christian if you never pray, "Lord, strengthen my faith." But when you do so, remember, God strengthens faith by sending problems and troubles into your life. God sanctifies trouble. God blesses trouble. And we've got to remember that. So often we think, "Oh, I must have done something wrong. God's not on my side." God's exactly on your side, and God's answering your prayers to strengthen your faith. And he does it through trouble. And that's why Paul, a good example, can say, "Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, knowing God's in control. God has his reasons. God has his purpose." And do remember, don't fall into the trap that Satan always does when you're going through trouble. He says, "It's punishment. God's punishing you." No, God's not punishing you. Punishment due to Christians was all endured by Christ at the cross. And that was a distinction, I think we mentioned it already, that's a distinction between chastisement on the one hand and punishment on the other. The punishment is for unbelievers. Chastisement is for Christians. And chastisement simply means correction. Oh yes, it is unpleasant. Oh yes, it is trying, but it's not punishment. Christ endured the last drop of punishment for his people. But because we go astray, we will be corrected and put into the right path again. Chastisement is correction, and it's for God's people alone. Now, we can also learn this from the fact that God is, once again, the book of Jonah isn't really about Jonah any more than the book of Daniel's about Daniel. It's about how God works or worked in these people's lives. And in the book of Jonah, it shows us how God was determined to bless the Ninevites despite the disobedience of a backsliding prophet. Jonah just did not want these Ninevites in heaven. He didn't want them to be saved. He didn't want them to be forgiven. And he wasn't going to be involved. But involved in the salvation and the conversion of heathen, he was, backsliding and all. Well, let's look now at the conversion of the sailors. In verse 13, they're exceedingly afraid. Verse 10. The men were exceedingly afraid, and yet they fight against it. They rowed all the harder. You see, they hadn't got an explanation of what was going wrong, but then Jonah gives them an explanation. He says, the God of heaven who made the sea, who made everything, that God has sent a thorn because I am in disobedience. And he said to them, the explanation is, and it seems, that God revealed to Jonah there was only one way that the storm would be quietened. And that was if Jonah was thrown into the water. Seems God revealed that to him, and he told him that. And God told that to Jonah, and Jonah tells the men. Nevertheless, we read in verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring the ship to land. They're told what the answer is, but they don't accept the answer. They try rowing harder. Isn't that so like us? Isn't it like you and me when we're first convicted of sin? We try harder. God convicts. Man rebels. Pathetic, isn't it, really, when you think of it? They ask the reason for the storm, and he tells it to them. And he tells them the remedy, sacrifice me, sacrifice Jonah in the sea. And yet, they row all the harder. You know, I don't know if it's accurate to say, but it certainly very, very seldom happens that someone is converted the first time they hear the gospel. Very, very seldom. I think I read a statistic, but they're only statistics, and statistics do need interpretation. At least 7 times. That's the average, or was it 7 years? I can't remember, I better not say any more. But very seldom does someone believe the gospel the first time they hear it. And certainly even with these soldiers. They try their own way. We still try and please God through our own way instead of simply believing the gospel, repenting. Now, I wonder, can we see the gospel here? I wonder, can we see the gospel here? Jonah has to be sacrificed if there's to be a calm. And there's no way you or I can be at peace with God unless someone is sacrificed. And that someone has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. As the children sing, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. It had to be Jonah that was thrown into the sea, not the captain of the ship, not the pagan soldiers. Jonah. I suppose you could say the best man on board. But you see, the death of an angel wouldn't pay for your sin or my sin. The death of the best man around. Job was called the perfect man. Noah was called the perfect man. They weren't, of course, perfect, but they were perfect in relation to others. But their death could not pay for sin. Only Christ's death could pay for sin. And even Christ could not save you or me if he remained in heaven. Only Christ, if he died, could pay for sin. Christ has to die before he can be the Saviour. Blood has to be shed before we can be saved. Life has to be taken away before we can be forgiven. And it has to be, if it's to be a substitute, if it's not to be you, if it's not to be me, then there's only one substitute good enough to pay the price of sin. The Lord Jesus Christ. Only he can atone for sin, especially the sin of a number that no man can number for multitude. You and I are very fond, are we not, of saying, oh, there's only very few saved today. But you know, the phrase the Bible uses is a number that no man can number for multitude. There's a huge number going to be saved at the end of the day. Because the value of Christ's death is infinite. There's infinite value. Note also regarding the conversion of the sailors. They cry to the true God, the one living and true God, Jehovah. And how different from what, from verse 5 and from verse 6. Jonah's told by them to pray, and he doesn't. The sailors are not told to pray, yet they do. Amazing, isn't it? Isn't it just amazing? The explanation? God is at work. And what do they pray for? They pray for mercy. Do you know, it's a very difficult thing to beg. Just think of it. What is begging? Begging is asking something for nothing. We confuse begging for borrowing. We say, oh, go on, give us a tenner till payday. I'll give it you back on Friday. That's not begging. That's borrowing. That's borrowing until you get your next pay packet. Begging is asking for something for nothing. And until you know how to beg, you'll never be forgiven. You have to beg of God to forgive you for nothing. You have to say to God, I can't pay you back. I can't pay for this. I can't even behave properly after you forgive me. There's no way I can pay you. It has to be for nothing. I've probably said it before. Jesus began his preaching with the Sermon on the Mount. What's the first thing he said? Blessed are the poor. See that word poor? It's exactly the same word in the original as the word for a beggar. See what Christ is saying. Blessed are those who know how to beg. Unless we can say, I spiritually to God, I am nothing. I have nothing. I can do nothing. Just forgive me for nothing. Just take me to heaven for nothing. I can't pay you back. That's how to beg. And unless we know how to beg, we'll not know the salvation that's in Christ Jesus. Beg for mercy. Ask God to save you for nothing. Free. Notice, they don't consider it unfair of God if he casts them off. Is it verse 14? Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, please do not let us perish for this man's life. Do not charge us with innocent blood. They don't think God is unfair in perishing, in them perish, having to perish. They consider, they realise that they deserve to perish. Yet, he asks for mercy. They still ask for mercy. And that's a real way that God converts people. He shows you your unworthiness. He shows you you deserve to perish in hell forever, yet you still ask for mercy. That's hope. That's faith. Oh, I deserve to die yet, but I'm still going to ask for mercy. I get really worried when people say to me, look, I know how rotten I am. There's no hope for me. I suspect that that's not the work of the Holy Spirit. Because the convicting power of the Holy Spirit is to convict in order to lead to Jesus. In order to see there's hope in Christ for me. And when someone says to me, oh, there's no hope for me, I'm too bad, I'm too far gone. That's not faith. That's not the work of the Holy Spirit to make a person despair. Despairing of hope is never a grace. It's never a grace. God loves those who trust in him. Now, it's important to note they speak of innocent blood. What verse is it? Yes, they speak of innocent. Oh, yes. Do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, Lord, have done as it pleased you. They seem to realize one way or another there's no salvation apart from the slain of the innocent. Can we not see the gospel here? If the men are to be saved, Jonah's to be cast overboard. If you and I are to be saved, Christ has to die. And you see, that was what was so wrong with the unrepentant thief on the cross. The unrepentant thief said, save yourself and us. But the other thief, the one that got to heaven, knew it couldn't be both ways. If it was either Christ or us, one of us must die. Sin must be paid for, if not by you, by the innocent Jesus. And the good news of the glorious gospel is that Christ did die on the cross for our sins, according to the scriptures. We've got a good basis for believing it. The scriptures, they testify that he died for us. You see, there's plenty of people who believe Jesus died on the cross. There was another two people died on the cross that Friday afternoon. But the other two didn't die for sin. Faith is believing Christ died for sin. The reason he's on that centre cross is that he's the substitute for all those who put their faith in him. That's what you have to believe. Not just that he died, but that he died to pay God for all who believe upon him and trust him and leave their salvation with him. That's faith. And even the soldiers can see the principle. There can only be God has to be paid for sin. If not by us, by some other third party. And as we said already, there was only one good enough to pay the price of sin. He alone could pay it. And the sailors show their genuine turning to God by offering a sacrifice and making vows. Your God will be my God, as Ruth said. Your God will be my God. Your people, my people, even to death. They made vows. They knew. It wasn't just a feeling they had. They knew God was the Lord. And they trusted him and committed themselves to him and hoped in him. You know, Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, when you will make his soul a sacrifice for sin, or an offering for sin, he will see his seed. Do you want to belong to the elect? Do you want to belong to that number? Isaiah 53, verse 10. Make his soul an offering for sin, and he, Christ or God, will see his seed. You make Christ's death on the cross an offering for your sin, and Christ and God will see his elect. He will see his seed. You want to belong to the elect of God? Make Christ's death a sacrifice for your sin. You've got it here. It's in the Old Testament. Well, just, our time's up. What an encouragement. What an encouragement here for both backsliders and pagan unbelievers. What hope there is here. Jonah, the one man who's got the truth, is determined that the heathen won't be converted. And the very heathen are converted. Not the same ones. But he's used as an instrument of God here to convert far more, far wider than the Ninevites. Well, isn't it wonderful? And you find at the beginning, I think, one of the wonderful verses in the Bible, the first verse of chapter 3, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Arise, go to Nineveh. The number of second chances which God gives us. He's giving us a second chance tonight. Take it. Make Christ's death an offering, a sacrifice for your own sin. And he will see you as one of his people. May God make his word, his gospel, his truth, effectual to every one of us. Let's bow our heads.